It gets your attention when you say a final goodbye to one of your contemporaries. And the older we get, the more often that's who we're saying goodbye to. I attended a funeral service or memorial service for Dr. Jack Dryden yesterday. And as I looked at his sheet, I realized he was only a couple months older than me. And the pastor said something that grabbed my attention. He said, Jack couldn't sing. And I told him that Jack shouldn't sing. And I thought, I can identify with that. That's where I am. But Dr. Dryden, Jack was one of the things he highlighted was his friendship with people. And a lot of people considered him friend, as did I. And it was when Uncle Bert was on his last days, and Sue and I decided we wouldn't go down, that we had said our goodbyes, Jack called me and said he was going to take his son John with him, and they were going to go down and see him. Would I like to come along? And so that was all we needed. So I went down with him, and it was a wonderful trip, a wonderful time with Dr. Dryden, who's a very accomplished man. And to watch the way he humbly served Uncle Bert and the way he humbly talked to Bert's doctor. That's one of the things. I mean, here's this. He was the head of Veterans Hospital for a while. I mean, he was very accomplished, and he went down there and very humbly sat and talked to him as a colleague to colleague. And there's none of this, you know, here I'm a North American doctor and I have all these credentials and everything. It really impressed me. And one thing that's impressing me about his service follows with that, and that is the service highlighted his character and not his accomplishments. And so here was, he was head of VA hospital, he was the board chairman at Multnomah University for 15 years and encouraged many ministries along the way. And they could have given a whole list of those things. Those things were very shortly referred to, but not highlighted, and the whole highlight was on his character. And I thought that says a lot for the man and for who he is and for the family's respect for him. We're here with Paul giving his farewell tour. Now, Paul is 50 years old at this point. He still has another decade of life. But as Luke writes, the understanding is that this is Paul's last farewell tour through these churches. And that as he goes and visits them, he recognizes that's the last time he'll see them. And we'll see why his life is in danger as we go through this time. So as we go through, we're thinking this is the farewell tour. And we don't know how much he anticipated that. He had a track record of running into trouble every place he went. You remember that. So every church or every city he was with, he kind of got pushed out of town. And sometimes it was just persecution. Sometimes it was under a death threat. And so that's kind of where we're starting today. So Acts chapter 20, it starts out with this. He says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent out, this is in Ephesus, an uproar has ceased, Paul sent out for the disciples. When he was exhorted them, he taken his leave and he left them to go to Macedonia. So if we could have that map up here of Paul's, Paul, is it there? It'll be there in just a minute. Blessed assurance, it will be there. So my memory of blessed assurance, you're talking about yours, and I'm sure I listened to it, heard it all the time when I was a kid. But the time I really remembered it, I must have been either junior high and high school, and we went with my folks to a memorial service, no, to a 50th wedding anniversary the name will come to me in a minute, a family that was very close to them, and the couple sang, as the Bascom couple sang this song, Blessed Assurance, at their 50th anniversary, and I thought, how beautiful. And they could sing too, that did help. Are we almost there? Let me know if it loads. So it says he, He exhorted them, when he'd taken his leave, he left to go to Macedonia. So he leaves Ephesus, goes to Macedonia, and he had gone through those districts and had given them exhortation. He came to Greece. So he's going and he's visiting several of the churches that he planted on his second missionary journey. And so we realize that, and he's going through, and he's kind of coming down to Greece, and the part that they call Greece there would have been Corinth. So he spent 3 months in Corinth, and those 3 months, one of the significant things that happened in those 3 months is that that's when he wrote the book of Romans. So this was not wasted time. One of our most significant contributions that Paul made to Christianity took place during this time. And a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail to Syria. Syria would have been to go back over to the coast and would have been because he was planning on going up to Jerusalem is the thought here. So the plot was there, so he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus, of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now he's met by these men, and the thought is, Paul, when he was going through these cities, had been collecting a fund because the believers in Jerusalem were under a lot of financial stress. So he'd been going to these churches and collecting money, and the thought is that these men are probably going together, and as a team, they're going to go to Jerusalem and present these funds to the church in Jerusalem. So it was kind of as a way of presenting their offering. So they met him there. And he said, these have gone ahead, and we're waiting for us at Troas. This, again, the word us there is, again, a reminder that Luke has now become a part of what they're doing. And so he joins with them at that point. And then when they met in Troas, then we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas with 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days.
That's the first, no?
Is there one before that? Right before that. So remember the first missionary journey was just in Asia Minor. So the second one went beyond that, and then the third one is the one that went beyond that. So we're looking for the third missionary journey. It worked earlier. His intent was to go to Jerusalem. And so he's beginning to have this pattern or this way of making his way through and going on to Jerusalem. So he sailed to Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. What happens is he's trying to hit Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And remember, from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost are 50 days. And so we see this as he's moving along. He's quickly moving along from place to place to place. And so he numbers very carefully here the days that he's at each place. So we see that he's intentionally moving on so that he can be with them there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Verse 7 is a very interesting verse, because it gives us a glimpse into what the early church services were like. We often think about, you know, what's going on here. We have a building, and we have a fellowship hall, and we have a fireplace, and we have Sunday school wing, and we have all kinds of beautiful yards and all. We have all of this put together. But when you go to the first church, this is more what it looked like. This is on the first day of the week. That would have been a Sunday. So they moved. Remember, the Jews, their emphasis was on the Sabbath, meaning on Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy, all of that. But when the church comes in, from the beginning of the church, from Pentecost, which was on a Sunday, from the beginning of the church, they seem to meet for the Christian services, for their services, the teaching scripture and that, primarily on Sunday. And at the beginning, many of them still kept their Jewish traditions. So they would go to the Sabbath, they would honor the Sabbath and even participate in the temple and all of that. But when they came together as Christians, they were on the first day of the week. And normally, Sunday was a day of work. So they would work all day, they'd gather in the evenings, and they would have a feast or a meal, and they would break bread together. Since we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. We will not do that today. How about 12 noon instead of 12 midnight? Does that feel better for you? Okay. And so he had so much he wanted to say, because he was his last time together with these people. So he kept talking and talking and talking, because he had so much he wanted to say. So it went past midnight. So that's kind of the nature of their services. I mean, it was first day of the week. It was held in a home. They would eat together. They would have communion together. And then they would give a message and listen to that. Verse 8, this is one of the humorous experiences of Scripture. There are many lamps in the upper room where they're gathering together. And there's a young man, probably between 8 and 14 years of age, this young guy. His name was Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Now I'm watching to see if any of you are following this New Testament church pattern. Okay? This is one of the, New Testament church pattern. It's one of the things that happened. So he falls into this deep sleep. Nobody's watching him. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. This poor guy. He falls out to sleep. You know, the candles are going and it's all the air gets real warm. You know what it's like. That's why I turned the heat down. You know what it's like. We have fans on. So this kid falls down and he's dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. He preached all night long. And they took away the boy's life and were greatly comforted. That would be a comfort, wouldn't it? So can I tell on you, brother? So I'm watching him today because I want to make sure he doesn't fall asleep. They had a problem in their house, a plumbing problem in their house, and the guy said, "I'll be there between 4 and 8. The guy showed up at 1 o'clock in the morning. So when all of you were up at 2 o'clock, because at 2 o'clock, you're supposed to change your time. You all did do that, didn't you? You got up at 2 o'clock so you could change your time. So he was up anyway. And he got to, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, got to bed. And so I'm watching him to make sure he stays awake. Spurgeon said this, "Remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us." Okay. So that's a warning, brothers and sisters. Don't expect, if you fall out the window, brother, we won't go that way. So, but the interesting thing is, besides the humor, is you get a glimpse into what the early service was like, early church services. But we go on ahead, verse 13, "But we, going ahead of the ships that sailed from Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged and intended himself to go by land." So he took a walk. We don't know why he walked. It may have been because he just wanted some time by himself. He just needed to be alone. It was probably about a 10-hour walk where the others went by ship. But anyway, it took him a day, and he was able to reflect, I think, and help kind of his thinking process as he went through. But he walked that distance. And they came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we sailed across to Samos, and from there we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he had mindset on, I want to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he's moving, and he avoids even going to Ephesus because he knows he spent 3 years there before, and he just knows he can't get in and out of there quickly. So then he gives what we call the farewell address to Ephesus, and this is a significant passage of Scripture that we're dealing with. He said, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church." So the elders came down that 30-mile distance to meet him there in Miletus. And this is the message he gave. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set a foot to Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And so he's recognizing the opposition that was there, but humility he had as he went through these tough days. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Remember, he taught in their house. He also taught in the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the heart of his teaching. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And he kept bringing people back to the cross, bringing people back to the cross. Some people wanted to take him to the law. Some wanted to take him to the false gods were out there. He kept bringing them back to the cross and said, this is the heart of it. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of our message today is coming and coming to the cross and realizing that what Christ did for us was done on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And all we have to do is receive him. It's a free gift. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So he felt the Spirit of God was sending him there, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me. So he knows something is going to happen to him. He doesn't know when or where. But I do not consider my life on account of dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That is, he says, as I go, I recognize someplace along the line I will lose my freedom. Someplace along the line I will be imprisoned. And he considers that that's not a big deal because God is pushing me towards the end of my course. And my life is in his hands is essentially what he's saying. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So he has this sense as he's going through, you're not going to see me again. 50 years old, still has a decade to live though. He doesn't know that, but he recognized in some process in there, it's near the end of his time. Therefore, I testify this to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That is, I have done my duty in terms of giving the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people are not saved. It's not because I have lacked in telling them that and giving the gospel. For I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then these are very specific instructions that he gives to these elders in Ephesus, and they're good instructions for us in general, and then for elders in particular. He says, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased by his own blood. There are three words here that are very significant, and that is the word overseers, shepherds, and where's the third one? He's talked about elders before. Elders, overseers, and shepherds are three words that are basically synonymous, except they give a different emphasis for the office of those who are leading the church. The elder has to do with their maturity and their ability to make good decisions, give wise counsel. Shepherds have to do with caring for the people and the pastoral emphasis. And then the word overseers is the administrative part. I saw a video clip a couple weeks ago, and it's one of those I couldn't have pulled up or I would have, but it shows a shepherd, and he's walking, he's got a herd of sheep, and he's walking down the street as the sheep are going from one side to the other, and he comes, and all the sheep are going, and they move this way, and just as they all get this way, this ram turns around and just nails the shepherd, and he just falls down flat like that. And he gets up and the ram goes, then he comes back and hits him again. I thought, that's what Paul felt like. You know, you're shepherding these people, you're trying to lead them, and every time you turn around, you feel like you're getting leveled by the sheep. But he talks about shepherding here and the heart and the need for elders who come alongside and guard the flock. And to care for them and to care for their needs and to watch for them. And the need for shepherds who have a heart for people and are willing to lead them along. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there's this reference to the people of Israel were like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering through life, and there's nobody there to look out for them and care for them. And he said, this is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he's telling these elders in Ephesus, he said, God paid the price for your church. Lead them, care for them, love them, guide them. Says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It is amazing to me, as I look at the church and even the history of the church, the creativity people come up with in how to draw the people away from the intention of God and the will of God. And you look at leaders in the church, and we're probably at a different level today, but they're all over the place, and they have these little things that they want to do everything they can to pull you away, to draw you away. And we have to be constantly, as people, we have to be aware of that, and as elders, we need to be careful that that happens. Pablo Senepetoris, our missionary in Peru, just sent a letter out, and one of the things he said in there, there's a church, and I wish I'd written it down. It's a church. Did anybody read that? You remember what it was? But it's a sect of the church. It's a division of the church. It's really not part of the evangelical community down there. And the evangelical community says, you know, you're not part of us. But it's a church that goes back to the Old Testament and really majors on the Old Testament and majors on the law and the sacrifices and all of that. And this church somehow has gained incredible political power. So in the elections, they've gotten a lot of power in the elections. And Pablo writes, I can't fathom how they do that because they're such a small group. He said, maybe it's because people are looking for something so different than the corrupt politicians that they have that they're willing to vote for anybody who's different. But here's the sect, and I know Bert and Colleen ran into this group too because they mentioned them, but here's the sect who wants to pull the church away. And unfortunately, some of the people in Peru identify them with the evangelical church and say it's a part of, well, it isn't. But there's a constant need, and as we go around, there's so many people that would like to influence the church, both from outside the church, and we have a lot of outside influences trying to change the culture and the beliefs and what's okay and acceptable within the church, and then you have a whole bunch in the church who are doing the same thing. And yet we need to keep coming back to Scripture and to be on guard, to be protect the church and take it back to the reading of the Word and the obedience of the Word and the preaching of the Word. That's the importance here. And Paul recognizes as soon as he steps back and goes on with his life, which is in prison and all that, that as soon as that vacuum is there, there's going to be all kinds of influences that are going to come in and significantly try to destroy the church. And we have those in our day as well. She says, therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with their tears. So he spent 3 years there in Ephesus teaching them. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus that he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive. And we said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And you can imagine, picture for yourself, they're in Miletus, and Paul is giving this exhortation to these Ephesian elders. And he sits there, and they recognize this is our last time together. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him down to the ship. So there's this, you know, be on guard, beware of deceivers, and then watch your personal life. Make sure your personal life is there, that your motivations are proper, that you're there for the people and not for personal gain or not for attention or notoriety. And then he commends them to God. What a wonderful charge to the Ephesian believers. Then he goes on chapter 21 to, like Craig said, this is kind of a travel log that he's going through. Then when we had parted from them, we set sail, we were on straight course to Kos, and next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found the ship crossing over the Phoenician, we went on board and set sail. We came to the side of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there, so he's in Tyre. He looks up the disciples there. We're not sure he's been in Tyre before. I would think he probably was, because it's kind of a neighborhood of Antioch, so he probably, in his travels, probably stopped by there, but it's not recorded in Scripture. So he stays there. He stays for 7 days. They keep telling Paul through the Spirit of God not to set foot in Jerusalem. So we see earlier it said, in verse 22, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. But you have some of these believers who come alongside and said, don't go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. So here you see the believers there in Tyre who are telling them that. And when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. While all with wives and children escorted us on, until we were out of the city, after kneeling down on the bench, on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then he went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished a voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for the day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Remember, Philip was one of the seven, as was Stephen. So Philip would have been there or been a part of the gathering when Stephen gave his last sermon and he was killed. And here you have Paul as a part of that. So you wonder how that conversation took place between Philip and Paul, as they remember back to when they're on opposite sides of the work. Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. So he takes Paul's belt and he binds his own hands and feet. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So here the Troas, they're saying, don't go. Here he said, this is what's going to happen to you. And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So he's intent, led by the Spirit of God, to go to Jerusalem, and he gets this input along the way. This is what's going to happen. Don't go. Don't go. And he says, my life is nothing. I'm at service in the service of God. Then he goes on to Jerusalem. After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason and of Cyprus, the disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So there's a great gathering together with James, and just the rejoicing, this is the brother of Jesus, James, the rejoicing of what had been done among the Gentiles. And verse 20, when they heard it, they began glorifying God and saying, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed, and they are zealous for the law. And so it goes into, and there's now a dispute that comes up in the middle of all this rejoicing. And they've been told about you, and they're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in according to customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. So there's people there in Jerusalem that are hearing what Paul is saying. Well, he's saying the Gentiles, that is, you can become a Christian without becoming a Jew. That's what had been decided at the Jerusalem Council. And that's what was being taught, and they're rejoicing that whole message that was being taught. But there's some in Jerusalem that were still upset about that. So they asked Paul to make a concession. He says, here in Jerusalem, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. This is in relation to a Nazarite vow and the importance of it. And all will know that there's nothing to the things which have been told about you, and that you yourself also work orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what was strangled, and from fornication. That was the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So he goes there, and as a concession to these Judaizers, he purifies himself, pays their bill for the Nazarite vow and all of that, and in order to keep the Judaizers, who were part of the Christian group at this time, but they were the legalistic branch of the Christian church at this time. And he says, I will give concession to that. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him. So the Jews are not Christian Jews. These are Jews that are religious Jews in their practice. And they see him in the temple, and they're upset because they know Paul from back in Asia. And Paul has been in their synagogues. Paul has taught the message of Jesus Christ. He's taught about the cross. And many of them have probably kicked Paul out of their synagogues. And here they see him in the temple. So they make an assumption. He said, this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. He has not done that. They make an assumption. For they previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they suppose that Paul had brought him into the temple. Paul had not. But they make this assumption of because Paul and Trophimus were together, that he brought him into the temple. And that was enough to start another riot in the city. Then all of the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. He's in trouble again. While they're seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman court that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when he saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up, and you know they got there in the nick of time. They came up and took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and they began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. When he got up the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, away with him. So he's on death's door, and he's saved from it by the Roman centurion, and when you come back next week, you'll find out what happens at this point. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this significant passage of Scripture, giving us insight into the early church and how they functioned, just some brief things. And then also seeing the charge that he gave and the anticipation he had of what was going to happen to the church and the dangers of that day. And then we have the dangers today where people outside of the church and within the church would love to lead us astray from our focus on the cross of Jesus Christ and our obedience to him. So help us to keep intent on that and to resist the temptation to fit in with whatever is being said, but to realize you want us to follow you in obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.